Thanks, Chris. Well, we're back in Acts chapter 9 this morning, so I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles there. And as you do, this is related, it's not directly related, I guess, to our passage this morning, but in my Bible reading this week, I came across something that I wanted to open with this morning in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 24. And it was a reminder to me, and I want it to be a reminder for you this morning, of the privilege that we have to open God's Word together at any point in time, especially on Sunday mornings when we're here together, we're studying and learning and reflecting and enjoying God and His Word. It's a blessing and a privilege and a great benefit to have what we have. In Luke chapter 10, verse 24, the Lord says, after the 72, you remember, He sent them out and they come back and they're rejoicing. And then the Lord goes into a short discourse and He talks about how those who see Him have this revelation of God the Father. And then what He says in verse 24, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And He's speaking of course, of Old Testament saints, prophets, and kings. And Peter picks up on that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter and takes it even further. It's just to say that what we have in Scripture as a clear revelation of our Lord Jesus, and even in the passage that we have open before us this morning in Acts 9, it's unmatched in redemptive history, and it's not even a tenth of what we will see in glory. And I want you to think about that as we see the Lord appear to Saul on the road to Damascus this morning. It's a privilege. There were prophets, many prophets and kings, that desired to see what you see and didn't see it. That's amazing. Well, as we open up to Acts 9, the broad context that we've seen unfolding in this book so far is from Acts chapter 1, verse 8 on. We've seen this commission given that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Lord gives that commission to His apostles. And in chapter 1 and 2, we see them sent there and empowered as the Spirit is poured out on them. In chapters 3 through 7, we see them witnessing to the Jews in Jerusalem. And then from there, we've seen them, and this is the section of the book that we're in now, chapters 8 and 9. They're witnessing in all Judea and Samaria. And as the gospel moves out from Jerusalem, we're seeing that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not only for Jews, but also for Samaritans. We saw that with Philip a couple weeks ago. The gift of the Holy Spirit is for outcasts. We saw that last week. And now this morning, we've seen that it's not only for them, but also for enemies. Even the fiercest of enemies, if they will receive Jesus Christ by faith. And so last week, as I said, we saw that the Lord used Philip to bring an outcast into the church, the Ethiopian eunuch. And He did that with the good news about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And this morning, we will see that the light of the risen Lord Jesus shone into Paul's darkened heart. And when it did, this made him a witness of that light to the nations. See, the two parts of the passage this morning that we're looking at are, on one hand, Paul's conversion and his call. And so I'm calling it his true vision and his new vocation. Those are the two parts of the passage. And so you see his conversion or his true vision in verses 1 through 9. And in verses 10 through 19, we see him through Ananias being called on this new vocation. And after we see those in our passage, we'll draw some conclusions and see how it's practically useful for us. And it is. Luke's purpose in writing this book was originally to encourage Theophilus and other early Christians, to edify them in the faith by recounting the triumphant march of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And for us this morning, as we study, we'll see many ways, several ways, in which this passage is profitable for our teaching and for our training in righteousness. So let's read it. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19a. When you see a little letter after a verse, you probably know this, if it's A or B or whatever, that's the section or the portion of the verse that it's in. And in the ESV, you see that verse 19 is split up. There's a heading between the first and the second half of verse 19. If you have that, I didn't check to see if other versions have this. That's just to say we're going to stop halfway through verse 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So as we consider verses 1 through 9 in the beginning, I want to reflect on Saul, the persecutor, Saul, the blind man. Immediately as we begin in verses 1 and 2, we enter into the storm clouds of Saul's fury, in which he was not satisfied to stay in Jerusalem with his persecution. He determined to take it beyond the bounds of the city of Jerusalem. But before moving ahead from these verses, let's try to imagine what Saul the blind man was like, given other biographical information that we have of him elsewhere in Scripture, beginning with his upbringing. In chapter 22 of Acts, Paul is recounting this event in Acts chapter 9, and he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel." He was born in Tarsus into a Jewish family, but they moved to Jerusalem either, it's hard to say exactly, either when he was a small child or at the latest as an early teen. And that's to say that he had lived in the city of Jerusalem for quite a while, at least 15 years by this point in time, before we get introduced to him. And fascinatingly, this is kind of just a sidebar, but this places Saul in the city of Jerusalem during our Lord's earthly ministry, when the Lord was in and out of Jerusalem. And we don't have any explicit record of him interacting with the Lord in the Gospels. But it does present the exciting possibility that perhaps Saul had seen the Lord from afar. I would confidently say he definitely knew about the Lord's teaching because of the way you see him reacting to Jesus' followers. Although I wish I could say confidently that we have an account in the Gospels of him interacting with the Lord in the flesh. Some suggest that he did. The significance of saying that is that Saul would have been familiar not only with the teaching of Jesus' followers, but with the teaching of Jesus himself. He was educated at the feet of one of, if not the most prominent rabbi of that day, Gamaliel, the son or grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel. And as Paul later said of himself, he lived according to the strictest party of the Jews, the Pharisees. And he says of himself in chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 5 and 6, he described his own pedigree like this. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness according to the law, blameless. That's the status which he already attained by the time we're first introduced to a young man named Saul in Acts chapter 7, outside the gates of Jerusalem, as a mob of Jews is stoning Stephen to death. And it's no accident on Luke's part in the book of Acts that the first time we meet Saul, he's engaged in the work of persecuting the early church. The Bible's portrait of Saul before he's converted is Saul the persecutor. It's the most defining feature about him that we get in the portrait of his biography in Scripture. At this point in his life, to use his own words from Galatians 1:14, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age. And this one who was outpacing his peers in his religion was the tip of the spear that was driven harshly into the heart of the Jerusalem church. He was leading this persecution. And Scripture uses kind of picturesque language in describing this persecution of Saul. Stephen's stoning catalyzed it, and Saul is there. And right after Stephen is stoned to death, you see that in Acts 8:3, Saul was ravaging the church at Jerusalem. But his efforts weren't limited there, as we've already considered, and we'll see it go further in our passage this morning. It wasn't contained to Jerusalem. When we meet him in our passage, in verses 1 and 2, he's acquiring authorization from the high priest to travel 135 miles northwest to Damascus, to see if there are any Christians there that he might detain and bring back down to Jerusalem. Though he wasn't certain that they were there, it was still likely that there may be some Christians there. And he was willing to make that trek to go find out. And later in the book of Acts, when Paul is looking back on these days, he says, "I persecuted this way to the death. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme." And in raging fury, Paul says, "In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." That's Acts 26. "I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it," he says in Galatians 1. All of these are kind of grotesque ways to describe this persecution that Saul was leading. He was ravaging the church, persecuting violently to the death and with a raging fury. That's who we're meeting on the way to Damascus this morning. And we can ask one further question. Why? What fueled this raging fury in the man Saul, in the Pharisee Saul? Why was this his preoccupation? It was his devotion to God. Does it surprise you to hear that? The reason Saul was persecuting the early Christians was because of his devotion to God. Hear it from the lips of the man himself in Acts 26:9. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." I ought to. He was so convinced that it was his duty to God to imprison and execute these believers that it would have been wrong to do otherwise. It would have been a sin of omission in which he did not do what he ought to have done if he didn't do these things. So where did he get that sense of necessity that he must oppose these witnesses of Jesus? The sense of obligation came from his devotion to God, his zeal for the law, as he says. To be more specific, a zeal for the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. He was extremely zealous, he says in Galatians 1:14, extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers, meaning the interpretive tradition of God's word that did not tolerate the teachings of Jesus, but saw them as blasphemy. Blasphemy. According to zeal, Paul wrote of himself in Galatians 3:5, according to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. He was zealous for God, and it was this zeal for God and the traditions to which he belonged that fueled this persecution of the Jerusalem church. And he was zealous, and this comparison is not original to me. Many have seen this comparison between Saul and other Old Testament examples. For example, Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25. Phinehas in the book of Numbers sought to fend off idolatry and to uphold true religion. And I'll read you 9 verses from Numbers 25, 1 through 9. This is the man Phinehas. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal at Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. It was Phinehas's zeal for the Lord that motivated him to fend off this idolatry and to uphold true religion among the people of Israel in the wilderness. At least in Saul's mind, he was like Phinehas. Phinehas had this zeal, and the Lord approved of it. The Lord said to him in Numbers 25:11, "He was jealous with my jealousy." But in contrast, Saul had a zeal not according to knowledge, Romans 10, verse 2. Though Saul perceived that his zeal was directed at false teaching by stamping out these believers in Jesus of Nazareth, though he perceived that it was directed at false worship, it was actually directed against God himself. And according to his interpretation of God's word, people like Stephen were blasphemers, and guilty of death. They taught, for example, that the temple and the law were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. They taught that the Messiah was the crucified and risen one, which for Paul would have been a contradiction in terms, for Saul the Pharisee. As a man named Dr. Kim has pointed out, to be crucified was to be cursed of God, according to Deuteronomy 21. To say that this cursed one is the Messiah would have been to attribute a contradiction to the Lord God and thus to blaspheme his name. According to Saul's understanding of God's word as a Pharisee, these Jesus followers were blasphemers. According to his zeal, he would go to great lengths to see them punished. Now, with this portrait of Saul, the blind man, in mind, you can almost see him grinding his teeth at Stephen in anger as he's preaching in Jerusalem. You can almost see him in verses 1 and 2, the determination of his stride as he stormed into the chamber of the high priest demanding letters of authorization to go up to Damascus and detain these Christians. Looking at Saul with this portrait in mind this morning is significant because it reveals the state of his soul when we meet with him. Jesus described the Pharisees in Luke 11:39 as those who cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of greed and wickedness. That was Saul. Jesus described the Pharisees as those who, like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it, in Luke 11:44. In other words, they have an appearance of being alive, but are in reality dead and decaying. That was Saul. He was spiritually blind. And in his own terms in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first bit, his mind was hardened. A veil was over his eyes as he read the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures. The God of this world had blinded his mind to keep him from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Only Christ could lift that veil so that light would shine into his heart and mind, enlightening his understanding and quickening his will in repentance and faith. Saul knew the teaching that Jesus is Lord, but he refused to believe it. He knew it at least in part. He knew what these Christians were claiming, and that's exactly why he was going to great lengths to capture them and detain them. But that all changed on the Damascus Road. It all changed. As Saul and his men drew near to the city of Damascus at about noon, notice what he saw and what he heard. Now, if I walk through my living room at night with an iPhone flashlight and I'm kind of looking around and my wife flips the light on, what does it look like? You picture yourself in your living room and someone else flips the lights on. With that flood of light shining around from the ceiling, my little flashlight would have relatively little light coming from it. That's how it was for Saul as his horse and carriage trotted down the road. A sudden light from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun, flooded in and shone around him. The sun was reduced to no more than a small flashlight in comparison to this radiance from heaven. And in that brilliance, he saw the righteous one. Acts 22:14, the righteous one. The servant of the Lord from Isaiah 53, who had passed through suffering into exalted glory. He saw the righteous one. And in that brightness, he was blinded, fell to the ground. And as he was falling to the ground, he heard the voice from heaven that knew his name in verses 4 and 5. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The voice identified himself as Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Before that, he asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" That question was a rebuke. The obvious implication was that Saul should not be persecuting Jesus. But think about that statement for a minute. Saul was presently persecuting Jesus himself. The Lord didn't say, "Why did you consent to the execution of my servant Stephen?" He did not ask, "Why are you going to Damascus to arrest my disciples?" The risen Lord, presently seated in heaven with a glorified but no less true and material human body, said, "Why are you persecuting me?" The union that holds between Jesus Christ and his people is so tethered and true. It is so tethered and true that to persecute one of them is to persecute Jesus himself. The union that holds between Jesus Christ and his people is so tethered and true that to persecute one of you is to persecute Jesus himself. Why are you persecuting me? There's comfort in that for you. The exalted Lord, who is presently and actively carrying out his ministry as prophet, priest, and king, recognizes this union with you, his people. The question is, do you recognize it? Do you embrace it and enjoy it? To spit on, ridicule, or to put in modern terms, to cancel Jesus Christ is to cancel you. He identifies with his people. As a head and body share an organic union, so we share a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul would later write in places like Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. In his resurrection and ascension, God the Father put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. As a head is organically tethered to its body, so we are spiritually tethered to him in an unbreakable union. That's comforting. This doctrine has many aspects of instruction and encouragement for us. Too many to reflect on here, but the emphasis in this context is that he identifies with you in persecution. Know, embrace, and take comfort in this teaching that the union that holds between Jesus Christ and his people is so tethered and true that to persecute you is to persecute him. Therefore, even if the world forsakes you, you can rest. You can rest assured that you will be vindicated. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, given the grotesque portrait we get of Saul the persecutor, we might not have been surprised if the Lord smote him on the spot. But rather than smiting him, he gave him a directive. Verse 6, essentially, wait. The Lord arrested him and would soon commission him as his own servant. And this directive in verse 6 revealed to Saul that this wouldn't be the last time that he heard from the Lord. You will be told what you are to do. Now Saul saw the light and understood this voice, but his companions heard something that they didn't understand, and they saw the light, but they didn't see the righteous one as he did. In 1 Corinthians 15, after listing all the disciples to whom the Lord appeared between the time of his resurrection and ascension into heaven, more than 500 disciples. After them, Paul wrote, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. This was not a hallucination or a private vision. Those other men saw something. Something really happened. It was a tangible and true appearance of the risen Lord to Saul. And though his fellow travelers didn't know who appeared to Saul, they knew that someone did. And they could attest to the truth of it. And understandably, they were left speechless. Now, Saul had embarked on his journey as a leader with physical sight and spiritual blindness. But now he entered Damascus humiliated, led by the hand. The great Saul, the Pharisee, advancing in Judaism beyond all of his peers, was humiliated, led blind and feeble, led by the hand into the city of Damascus. He was physically blinded, but spiritually seeing for the first time. As he waited in Damascus, he fasted for 3 days and prayed, anticipating more direction from the Lord. That's his true vision. Now in verses 10 through 19, we see that he's given a new vocation. The channel through which he received this new vocation was, as Paul describes him later in Acts 22, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews, a man who lived in Damascus named Ananias. Now in verses 10 through 12, the Lord appeared to Ananias in a vision and ordered him to the house that Saul was staying in, the house of Judas. He indicated that he had appeared also to Saul while he was praying and that he would be expecting Ananias. And understandably, Ananias was apprehensive. Saul's reputation had preceded him to Damascus. And Ananias was all too familiar with the way that this Saul had ravaged the church and how he had authority there in Damascus to detain Christians. And the reticence of Ananias, his reaction, is what every single believer was going to have to overcome when they came in contact with the newly converted Saul. You think about that. He's an example of the fear and the apprehension to welcome Saul into the church. It's a portrait of those believers. And Ananias was being ordered to step over that obstacle of fear, and to be the first to attest to the genuineness of Saul's conversion. And in response to his apprehension, the Lord reiterated his orders in verses 15 and 16. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Saul was the choice vessel in which the Lord would carry his name to the ends of the earth. There was nothing likable, as we've seen, or preferable in Saul himself that attracted the Lord to him. He was a jar of clay. It was the sovereign electing grace of God by which the Lord put the treasure of his name in this clay pot. Paul would come to embrace this truth, and he articulated it to the Galatians in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. God set me apart before I was born. He called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I may preach him among the Gentiles. That reminder of God's sovereignty was enough reassurance for Ananias. And he went, obediently and bravely. He went to Saul. And that obedience would be an example for the rest of the believers to follow, to override this fear of Saul the persecutor. And when he arrived at Judas's house, he laid hands on Saul and said in verse 17, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, like the case of the Samaritans that we saw back in chapter 8, the laying on of hands here, of Ananias' hands, it was a visible signal to all who were present that Saul was being admitted into the new covenant. It was a symbolic act, the laying on of hands, in which Saul was verified as a new member of this community. He received the Spirit and was baptized in water. And as an emblem of his true spiritual vision, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. That's a picture of what had already happened on the road where he received true vision. So it was through Ananias that the Lord commissioned Saul with this new vocation. In other terms, from Acts 22, Ananias said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." As he received true vision, Saul was commissioned with a new vocation. So to sum it all up, the light of the risen Lord Jesus shone into Saul's darkened heart on the Damascus road, thereby making him a witness to that light among the nations. The light that shone around Saul out on that road was new creation light. It was the creative light of God's word, which enlivens what is dead and enlightens what is dark. For God who said, 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When the Lord God, who created everything out of nothing, gives sinners the saving knowledge of his Son, he brings slaves of this present evil age, he brings them into the new creation. If any man is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. It was in Saul's embrace of this light that the Lord made him into a bearer of it. The Lord says to Paul, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That truth encapsulates the great advance that this passage brings in the unfolding story of Acts. Wonder of all wonders, maybe not of all wonders, wonder of wonders, the witness who is going to complete the mission of Acts 1:8 by bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth is Saul, the persecutor turned preacher. We'll continue next week as we see his first preaching engagements and him getting himself into trouble. Now, there's several practical uses to be made of this passage. I'll mention a few, but I want to focus on the last one as we close. I'd encourage you, meditate on the miraculous nature of regeneration. Miraculous. The light that shone around Saul on that road was new creation light. It's the creative light of God's word, which enlivens what is dead and enlightens what is dark. I'd encourage you to know who and what the Lord created you to be. You see on the back of the study guide, there's the different names that the Lord gives for his followers, for believers, your disciples. You're ones who belong to the way, which is a title for the Christian movement, which this is the first instance of it we see in the book of Acts. You're saints, ones who call upon the name of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Know who and what the Lord created you to be. And worship the exalted Lord Jesus as the living and active one, the righteous one who appeared to Saul. And finally, embrace the mercy and patience of God. I want to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Words of Paul reflecting on this instance of God's grace in his life. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's beautiful. You see what he said in verse 16. "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example Embrace the mercy and patience of God revealed in the true vision, in the conversion, the new creation of the man Saul. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and there is a sense in which each of us, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, in which each of us can say this: I am the chief of sinners, because only I and God know the wicked thoughts and desires that I experience, and the same goes for you. There's a sense in which each of us can say that. He saved me, the chief of sinners. The God who can have mercy and patience on Saul the persecutor can do the same for you. Embrace him. He can and does. Embrace him. Let's pray. Father, we call on you as the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God, thanking you, Lord, for your mercy and your patience revealed in your redemptive work in the life of Saul the persecutor. We thank you for the example that we've seen of your perfect patience. Help us to worship you for that and for all of your perfections as we go into the ministry of the word. Help us to worship you as we ought to enjoy you, to enjoy the privileges that we have of being here this morning together. And we'll do that only by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.